Genesis chapter 32. Verse 24. I'll pick up, plan to, the fuller passage that comes before this, because that's also pertinent here. Let's pick up in verse 24, Genesis 32. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. Let's pray. Lord, it really is marvelous because we see in your word things that we need to see, things that the world needs to see. And it just seems like that we let them pass too often and not maybe grasp what's being said. And in light of what we see in this story, the malaise and the slackness of people in their lack of pursuing you is an awful, awful thing. And Lord, people are at rest when they should be agitated. They are content when their lives hang on the edge of eternity and destruction. And Lord, we pray that you would stir up men to seek you. For we see, Lord, the natural way that men do not and yet are not alarmed. Help us, Lord, to be good examples and witnesses, and also take to heart the urgency of these days. In Jesus' name, amen. We have people who own restaurants in our church and have had restaurants. And we know that a restaurant owner wants people to come to their restaurant. But that is not all of it. Let's just say a restaurant owner wants to get 100 people into the restaurant, has an advertising campaign to get 100 people to come, and 100 people come, and not one of those people buys one thing to eat in the restaurant. Some of them even bring takeout from another restaurant to eat in the restaurant. The point has been missed completely, because the point of the restaurant is to have people come and buy food there. Without that, doesn't matter how many people you've got in the restaurant, it is zero gain. Well, churches are tasked with bringing, praying, witnessing, and working to bring people into the kingdom of God. And we use evangelism for that, preaching of the gospel, sharing the gospel. But modern evangelism is more about just getting people into the church building, counting them, acting as though they've been saved, when in reality, they've just been brought into the church building. They believe, many of the modern evangelists believe, that if a person just will say a prayer, raise a hand, walk an aisle, make a decision, join a church, they'll be saved. 95% of the numbers we see coming out of Southern Baptist counting probably include people who only get into the restaurant and don't eat a thing. And then they exit very quickly. Because a lot of people believe that once they get into the church that way, that they're actually going to heaven. So why do they need to go to church anymore? Why do they need to read the Bible anymore? Why do they need to pray? Why do they need to serve? What about all these other things in the Bible? Well, they don't need to do that because they're saved. But not with any fruit, which the Bible says is unsaved. A lot of churches have inactive members. It means that they at one time came and joined the church. And then sometime after that, it might have been days or weeks or months or even years, they gave it all up. Now they're inactive members. They've endured jobs longer because they see some benefit from that. But you see, they said the prayer, they walked the aisle, they raised their hand. They don't need to do anything else to go to heaven. They're set. They can just lay back the rest of their lives. And something happens to people who just believe in a human sense to test that belief, and then you see them falling away, at least practically. Some remain in churches, but they're not active. They're not, they don't have a life in them. Their spirit's not alive. And this happens all the time. And many churches rejoice in hundreds and thousands of people who just come into the building and never show any evidence of knowing God. God, on the other hand, proves his disciples. Sometimes by rigorous means. Jesus told his disciples hard truths. And if they didn't want Jesus, they left. He offended them, just like these Pharisees. He offended them. He didn't say what they wanted him to say. So they just said, well, we'll just leave then. And they left. He sends trials to test our faith. He exercises our faith, challenges it, makes us wonder what's going on, sees how deep our trust is in him. He disappoints us by not answering our prayers the way we would like or even saying no to our request. The real proof of our love for Christ is like a marriage. You prove a marriage not by the wedding or by the honeymoon, but by the after. Once you start to see all the bad habits. Now, my wife, of course, didn't have to deal with that. I'm not going to comment on the other direction. But you know, a man and a woman, when they start living together after they're married, after all the hoopla, the marriage and honeymoon, the wedding and honeymoon, well, then that's when you're going to find out whether you're going to stay or not. And we know that a lot of people say, well, wait a minute now, I got into this for the wedding and the honeymoon, not this. Even the army. If you join the army, the army doesn't say, well, welcome to the army. Here's a uniform and a gun. Now just go sit in the barracks. They put you through basic training. They work you out. And in some cases, they want to see if they can get you to leave. Well, they'll build you up. If you've got fiber, they'll build that up. If you don't have any, they'll break it down. And so what we see here in Genesis 32 has got to be one of the oddest places in the Bible. We've seen the Lord appear. This is the ninth Sunday morning dealing with the preexistence of Jesus Christ. We've seen God appear to fellowship, to correct, to judge, to guide, to encourage, to rescue, to give hope and assurance. Why would God appear to have a wrestling match with Jacob? And you know, what at first may seem to be a very confusing thing It turns out that this is a very foundational, fundamental, extremely valuable lesson, not just for Jacob, but for all of us. I feel especially pressure to make it clear because I think it's easy to miss this. Even though it's a clear story, it's an unusual thing. Well, let's get the background first. Verses 1 through 7, I'm not going to read every verse, but when Jacob decided from the Lord said, go back, and Jacob started back. He chose verses 3 through 6 of this chapter tells us that he informed Esau. Esau was why Jacob left in the first place, and it's 20 years later now. So 20 years later, Esau is where he is, and Jacob has been in Haran to the north of Canaan. And so now he's going back, and of course, you got to deal with the Esau problem. And so Esau's wrath is the first thing that Jacob has on his mind. And he sends a message through messengers to show him in the most humble and accommodating manner. He calls verse 4, he says, my Lord Esau, and he calls himself your servant. And he sought favor in Esau's sight. He wanted to, you know, defuse the bomb, which is Esau. And Esau, we're told in verse 6, got the message. And what Esau did with it was get his 400 men and start toward Jacob. Verse 6 says, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Well, that's a platoon. I mean, that is a big bunch of men, which he had amassed over the years for whatever purpose. He had an army. And so here he comes. For what reason, we don't know. To show his strength, to get through the territory, I don't know. But when Jacob heard that, the only thing he could think about was he's coming here to kill me and get revenge. One thing we see at the first of this chapter is that as Jacob went on his way, verse 1 says, the angels of God met with him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called that place Mahanaim, which means a double camp, means Jacob is camping there and God is camping there. So the Lord is with Jacob and shows him that as he progresses. Jacob, in his life to this point, had prevailed through deception and cunning. That's why Esau's a problem now. When they were born, he grasped Esau's heel, like he wanted to grab the birthright of being the firstborn. He participated in Rebekah's planned deception to steal Esau's blessing. He got the birthright by some stew. So he also exercised cunning ways with Laban, his uncle, although the Lord prospered Jacob himself through that. So when the angels of God met with Jacob, it's to encourage him and to direct his focus upon the Lord. And that's his backdrop. But we're told in verse 7 that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, which is a natural response. So Jacob erected buffers, second point. He started doing things which are tactical to mitigate the damage. He divided his group into two companies, verse 7 says. So that way he reduced his risk by 50%. If Esau hit one, another one would survive. So you at least have half of what you had afterwards. He prayed to the Lord, verse 9 says. This is a good prayer. And these kinds of prayers are very appropriate, and they're really driven by the circumstance. Jacob said in verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. That's a very good prayer. You'll see he has all the basic elements that you'd want in a prayer. He connects himself to God's covenant through Abraham and Isaac. He notes God's direction, that God told him to go back and he would prosper him, verse 9. He admits his unworthiness, verse 10. He doesn't say he's worthy of anything. He's just asking for God's mercy. Verse 11, he asks the Lord to deliver him directly. He says it directly, explicitly, what his request is. And in verse 12, he claims the promise of God. What God said, you go back and I'll prosper you. Then he prepared a gift for Esau, verses 13 through 21. He sent them in droves. He sent group after group of gifts so that every group of gifts would assuage his anger potentially. And by the time he got to Jacob, he would be of a much different character and attitude. And so they all did that. They went ahead of Jacob. And lastly, he was left by himself, we're told, when he sent his wives and children on up ahead of him across the Jabbok, the river there. So that brings us to really the text. And we see that Jacob was left alone after sending all these ahead. Of course, he traveled in a great company. But now that he's depleted his camp by all these gifts, sending people ahead of him, dividing up the company, sending his family on across, he's left by himself. And we get this very strange theophany. A man wrestled with him until daybreak. We're not told how that started. It's not a dream. But when he was alone, a man came. And that man is later clearly identified as God, which would mean it was a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And this struggle with God came as Jacob moved into what potentially in his mind was a struggle with Esau. So this struggle precedes that struggle for a very important reason. That the Lord is doing something with Jacob now to prepare him, not just for Esau, but for life after and for the nation of Israel, and even to us. All that happened with this wrestling match. Now, the Lord can beat anybody wrestling. I do not like wrestling. I'm not talking about professional wrestling. That's absurd. But wrestling. I wrestled, I think, 2 or 3 times in school, in PE class. I hated every bit of it. I was not any good at it. I didn't want to be good at it. It's too hard, too. Golf was better for me. But if the Lord wanted to beat somebody in wrestling, what would be the challenge? So what the Lord is doing here is he's not going to overcome Jacob, but he's going to push him to the very limit of his strength. Why will he do that? A lot of people today, and I believe this is an example of this kind of lackadaisical attitude toward God that people have. People say, well, I can't beat God, so I'm not even going to fight. Or God has chosen his people, and if I'm not one of his chosen, what can I do? So I'm not even going to seek God. These are things you say when you don't really want to know God. You don't really want God. You make excuses. That's what people do today. They make excuses. Well, God's just, if he wants me, he can pick me. But if he doesn't pick me, well, I'm not going to do anything. So here's the question of Jacob. Do you want me or not? Do you want God or not? The trials, the disappointments, the heartbreak that you experience. Do you know why you get that? It's not because God's lost control of things for a while. We wouldn't do it. We wouldn't do our children that way. As far as parents go, grandparents, in our minds, we only do what is good for them. We would never send them pain, sickness, distress. God does all of that. Disappointments and hard times. Why does he do that? The Lord saw, verse 25 says, in this wrestling match. It happened this all night. That he had not prevailed against Jacob. Now, of course, he could have. In the fall, if you're outside and the leaves are falling, and one might fall on your arm, on the sleeve of your shirt. How do you get that off? Take it off. Just falls right off. And most people who show some interest in heaven, the Bible, church, God can shake them off like that. They're not serious. They want something for nothing. They don't want to lay down their lives for the Lord Jesus. They don't want to take up their cross daily and follow him. They don't want to be disciples. What the Lord does here with Jacob is what every person who comes to know God has to do. The Lord drew out of Jacob all the effort that he had to give to the question, do you want me or not? He even touched his thigh and put it out of joint. Well, surely he'll quit wrestling then. He didn't quit then even. He would not let go of God, verse 26 says, until the Lord blessed him. Now, the Lord, of course, again, is testing Jacob's resolve and his desire. The Lord said to Jacob, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, remember, this was Jacob's thrust. He wanted the blessing of the birthright. He wanted the blessing of Isaac. He wanted to be blessed. Bless me, bless me, bless me. And he got that from people. But here, it's the Lord. And he says, the Lord says, let me go. He says, I'm not going to unless you bless me. And this has been the whole point of the battle. This is the whole point of the wrestling match. Will you hold on to me until I bless you? People shake off the Lord these days and they blame the Lord like he did something wrong. Like his standards are too high. Or they change him in their minds to conform to their image of what he should be. When we deal with God, we take him as he is or we don't get him at all. We don't have the ability. When God wrestles with us, if we let go of God and form him as something else that we can overcome, we'll never get God. You take him as he is, or you don't get him at all. You don't like that? You don't like that the Lord says to forgive people? You don't like that you're uncomfortable with this whole election thing and predestination thing and God's sovereignty thing. You think God's moral laws are embarrassingly outdated and offensive? Well, you have a problem, not God. We have to get over it. We have to hold on to God, not let go and say, I don't like the way you are. This is the test here with this wrestling match. And most people, honestly, we know this, most people let go. The price is too high. It goes against our opinions too much. We're too uncomfortable with God being God. Jacob would not let go. And so verse 27, he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Jacob, remember, he was named that way because he was a supplanter. He grabbed for things that weren't his from the womb. He prevailed with men through cunning and deceit. He said, your name's not going to be that anymore, because now you've not dealt with men, you've dealt with God. You have prevailed with God. So your name will now be Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. That is a new name and a new life, a change of life for Jacob. No longer just the natural supplanter, but now he's prevailed with God. Before he used human tactics, now his greatest triumph was to prevail with God. So his greatest need has not been to overcome Esau, but to prevail with God. And once you prevail with God, what is Esau? Israel means contender with God, in the sense that Jacob contended to get God's blessing, not in opposition to God, but one who conquered and laid hold of God and was blessed. In future times, Israel would be a contender with God against him as an adversary. But Israel, at the naming of Jacob here, is characterized by a nation that will lay hold of God and never let go and receive the blessings of God. That's their prime directive. When Peter was asked, when Jesus scared off the multitudes and John, he said to his disciples, do you want to go too? And Peter said, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is what God's doing here. Jacob, do you want God? But God says that to us. Do you want me? You can't make a deal. What if I hurt your children? Will you still be with me? What if I make you sick? Will you still be with me? What if I make you poor? Will you still be with me? Well, some people in churches, you change the carpet, they're gone. You sing a song they don't like, they're gone. Somebody in the church they don't like, they're gone. Jacob asked the name of God, which I think is natural to know, want to know that. But it was just saying when, Samson's parents asked, it's too wonderful for you to know. And he didn't answer it. So he called the place, verse 30, Peniel. Penuel in the next verse, the same place. It means the face of God. And Jacob was left with a limp from that point on, because God had touched him in his on his thigh and put it out of joint. And all of his life after, he would limp. How'd you get that limp? Well, I fought with God and prevailed and got blessed. Well, we should do that too then. It was a constant reminder. Let's apply this and we'll be done. When we encounter God, I've said this before, if God can scare us off, he will. If he can shake us off, he will. Because if he can shake us off, we're not connected to God. And he doesn't want us deceived by it. It's a mercy, really. If you can be shaken off, God will shake you right off. But if you will lay hold of God and not leave, that comes from God. The Bible is very clear that a sure proof of being lost is you leave. Hebrews 10:38, but my righteous one should live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. There's a silly saying I heard at Columbia Bible College from my friend there. I might have told you this before. Shake and shake the ketchup bottle. None will come, and then a lot will. We've all had experience with that. Ketchup don't want to come out, but you shake it enough, and finally it gets down to the spout, and out it comes. If you're saved, you have within you the power to stay with Christ, to be the ketchup that stays in the bottle. You have that power by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit making you a new person. Those who do not know Christ cannot hold on because it's dependent upon their power, which we do not have. So they're shaken. And if they're not part of Christ, they're hurled right off. They may still be counted on the church rolls as inactive members, but they got saved 50 years ago and there's no fruit and no life, and they're deceived, and others are deceived into thinking that they're going to heaven. But if you are the Lord's, hang on. He'll give you plenty to have to hang on for. But hang on and prevail. That's the message of God's wrestling with Jacob. Let's pray. We thank you that you want us to hold on. We thank you that we can hold on by your grace. We thank you, Lord, that really what we speak of as holding on is a result of you holding on to us. That no one can jump out of your hand. And Lord, by changing us, we don't want to. But you will carry us firm to the end. But may we, Lord, in a practical way, daily, hang on to you and get the blessing of being your children. In Jesus' name, amen.